So today we're in Jonah, and we're actually just studying three verses. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Book of Jonah, we said last week, is well known, I guess. I've been reading Herman Melville's classic novel, Moby Dick. And there is a chapter in there where a pastor in New England is preaching the book of Jonah. And he actually does a fantastic job. Really does a good job explaining the scene and giving an idea of the rebellion. And then, of course, a Jonah becomes someone that is a rebel from God and is basically bad luck. A Jonah on a ship is somebody you don't want on that ship because they're probably going to bring a storm because of their disobedience. Again, I say we know a lot about the story of Jonah, but we don't consider enough the major lessons that it highlights for us from Scripture. And I trust that today, even just in studying three verses, will remind us of what is being accomplished by God in this great book. You ever read a book that started really slowly? You ever have a book that is kind of considered, it's supposed to be some great book, and you start it and you just feel like, oh, mercy, I can hardly go on. I'm 20 pages in and I am bored to tears. You ever read a book like that? It starts slowly and eventually, if you persevere, you know, it gets better and it gains momentum. And there's a lot of books like that, a lot of novels that way that I think take so much time setting, you know, the history and the culture and all that, that I'm just like, man, would you tell me what happens? Let's go. Well, the book of Jonah does not start slowly. It gets off to a rapid pace right out of the gate. And in four small chapters, what is communicated to us is really shocking. And right at the beginning, in the first three verses, we have not just the setting, but we have the major plot of the story. Jonah chapter 1, let's read three verses together. You listen as I read. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask you to take these inspired words of Scripture that you have given to us for our edification. This is truth. It has your authority, and it is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is sufficient for us to give us what we need to know for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that you would use these three short but very pregnant verses to teach us about God, about ourselves, about His mission in the world. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold wonderful things out of your law. Build up your church using the Word of God. And Lord, open the eyes of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior. Help them to see the wonderful message of salvation that is available only through Jesus. Do these great and eternal things today, in spite of us, but for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, an established prophet in the nation of Israel, as we studied last week. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Well, we get right to it. Jonah 1:1. We have God's command to Jonah. Really not difficult to understand. But if we would dissect it and give it a little bit of attention and meditate on it, boy, there is a lot here for us to learn from. People get all bothered in the book of Jonah by what is presented as history. And of course, people treat it as a parable or, you know, some even as a satire. And they say, you know, this can't be historical because of the details of the story and because, you know, a man can't get swallowed by a great fish and then be deposited 3 days later. This can't be true because the miracles make that impossible. As we said last week, the miracles just mean God can do things we can't do. But listen, our problem isn't with the great fish. If you have a hard time with the miraculous, you have a hard time with Jonah 1:1. That's where the miraculous starts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, what we're saying is, God spoke to a man. And that is no easier to believe than the fact that a giant fish swallowed a man. We're talking about the miraculous right off the bat. The word of God came to Jonah and it was a command. Arise. Go. There are actually two commands in the Hebrew. Some would say he's just saying, hurry up and go. But he puts it in two words to kind of signify it's time right now to get up and go to Nineveh. To prophesy against it because of its sin. Command of God comes to his prophet. It's interesting that in this text, compared to other books of prophecy, to God's dealing with other prophets, how sovereign this command is. We use the word sovereign. It means that God's in charge. He controls everything. He reigns. And we use the word a lot, and you might think it just is filler, but it's never filler. This is a sovereign command. What do I mean by that? God speaks with an authority to Jonah that is absolute and unquestioned. Jonah, you go and do this in this city, and it's a command from God that has no explanation. God's not saying, let me tell you why I'm sending you to Nineveh. Here's my plan and I'd like you to be privy to it. You know, let me justify my command. God just gives an absolute command. Other texts of Scripture. Do you remember when God called Isaiah to minister? And you have, you know, Isaiah was given this great privilege in Isaiah chapter 6. He gets to see the Lord high and lifted up and he gets to see angels singing of his holiness. And he bows down and he hears this call from God, you know, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And he's purified from a coal from the altar. And then God lets him know, I'm going to send you to people that will not listen to your message. I've sent them a blindness, a hardness, a deafness so that they won't respond. And Isaiah, I'm going to tell you ahead of time. And God dealt fairly gently with the prophet Isaiah before sending him out to deliver his message. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to speak on behalf of God. And Jeremiah responds that he can't do it. He says, I'm a child. You know, I'm not capable of communicating this message. And the Lord listens to him and then responds to him and encourages him. Moses is chosen to go into Egypt. And Moses, you know, again, meets the command with rejection and excuses. And he says that he's not eloquent and he's not capable. And God responds to Moses with encouragement and then finally relents and gives him Aaron to be his mouthpiece. There are many times when God comes to a prophet with a difficult task and he kind of eases them into it and he explains what he's doing ahead of time. Jonah got none of those blessings. Jonah was given this shocking command, and we'll talk about that in the moments that follow. He's given a shocking command, and God doesn't give him any details. He just says, I'm the Lord, you're my prophet, get up and do what I have said. It's a sovereign command that in the ears of Jonah the prophet was appallingly large. What a huge task. What a difficult task. What a distasteful task. I don't want to go to those barbaric, wicked people. The Lord gives an absolute command, and He doesn't follow it up with any explanation. It's also a gracious command from the perspective of the Lord's enemies. What do I mean? I mean, if you read this through the eyes of the Ninevites, this is a pretty kind command that God is giving to His prophet. Comes to Jonah and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God says to His prophet, go preach in Nineveh. It's a great city. I want my word preached there. God's attention, even to the wickedest of cities, I think deserves our notice. We're very comfortable ministering in rural type areas. I was reading a book by a church planter to New York City. And he writes a book called Behold the City. And he uses Nineveh as one example. And then he works through the New Testament and all the examples of gospel advancement in the New Testament going to cities. And he says cities are places that are especially wicked. Cities are places that are especially wicked and especially needy and especially populated. And God has a heart for them. He sends the gospel there. Go to Nineveh, that great city. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, in the world at the time as far as population and influence. Call out against it. Because. Why go and preach to that city? Because their evil has come up before me. You're not preaching to them because they deserve some favor from me. The thing that has gained my attention and caused me to send you is this. I want you to go to the wickedest place. Their sins have been noticed by me. Sin never goes unnoticed in the eyes of a holy God. Sometimes God's people may feel like God isn't paying attention, and we feel like the wicked prosper and the righteous are struggling. And like a Psalm 73, you have Asaph saying it just doesn't seem fair. God isn't noticing their wickedness. And God says, make no mistake, I notice sin. No sin goes unnoticed in the eyes of God. And He says that their evil has come up before me. And it's almost like there is this collection, this piling up of sin. And God sees and knows everything. But there are times when the sins of a city or of a nation are so wicked that it requires God's immediate and localized judgment. Sometimes a people, a city, are so wicked that God, who will in eternity judge everything and make everything right and bring absolute justice, there are times when God intervenes in history and the sins of a particularly wicked city are dealt with right now. What's that look like? Well, what does that look like? It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, I thought God was rendering out justice over the long haul when we get to eternity. He is. And those who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah will still face the judgment of God for eternity. But there are times when God essentially says, I'm not going to wait for eternity. I'm going to engage this right now. And basically, He was calling for judgment on Nineveh like was experienced at Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin doesn't go unnoticed. God's taking notes. He's paying attention. Whether it is immediate or whether it is in eternity, as Scripture says, there is an end to sin. There is a consequence. God will bring justice. Sin doesn't go unnoticed. On the other hand, wrath does not come unannounced. Notice God's mercy in verse 2. It says, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, because their evil has come up before me. The message would eventually be, in 40 days Nineveh will perish. And you say, Nineveh is a wicked city. It is. It's like the king of wickedness. It is the Gentilest of the Gentiles. And yet, God in His grace is sending them a warning. Why didn't God just go ahead and destroy them without Jonah going? I think that was Jonah's contention. Well, God, if you're going to destroy them, and they deserve it, and I'd kind of like to see it, if you're going to destroy them, then why notify them ahead of time? And what's the answer to that? What was Jonah surmising when he gets the command to go and preach against Nineveh? He might have been afraid to go because of physical danger. You know, he might have been prejudiced. Some say he might have been, you know, concerned for God's reputation. Like, oh, God, this is going to make you look bad if you don't destroy them. Well, whatever the reasoning of Jonah may be, and we'll see it, especially as we get into chapter 4 in later weeks. When God says, go preach against the great city because their wickedness has come up before me, Jonah is kind of working it through in his mind, and it's as if he's thinking, all right, why would God bother telling the Ninevites they'll be destroyed? The only reason to warn them is that he's giving them a chance to repent. If it is absolutely certain that they're going to perish, why even bother letting them know? Why go preach against Nineveh and tell them that their wickedness has gained the attention of the Lord? Because with the warning is an implicit opportunity for repentance. Jonah realized that. Eventually, the king of Nineveh would realize that. He says, you know, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy. So there's judgment that's coming, but even the warning of judgment itself is God's great grace. Sin doesn't go unnoticed, but wrath does not come unannounced. How many times in the Old Testament do we see prophets even warning God's people? Here's what's coming. God has sent you, kind of a siren through the prophets. And there is an alert level, and I'm warning you that if you don't turn from your sin, God will bring judgment. No one can say they've been judged of God without warning. Not in our day, not in this day. God's command was sovereign over His messenger. It was gracious to His enemies. God is sending this warning shot to the wickedest of the wicked. What Hugh Martin calls the very citadel of heathen glory, monarchy, worldly pride and power. Nineveh, that great and wicked city, is receiving the grace of a warning. But friends, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, we have something even more momentous than a warning in history some 2,800 years ago. God's commands to Jonah, the son of Amittai, to go and preach in Nineveh was a momentous command in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. All right, I want you to pay attention. There are certain events in history that gain our attention and we'll never forget. We'll never forget September 11th. We'll never forget July 4th. You know, we'll never forget December 3rd. As America, we have certain dates that in our mind are very momentous. And I'm saying as Christians, especially with But a very few exception. Most of us by birth are not Hebrews. We weren't born into Jewish families by our bloodlines. I can think of one exception. Most of us are Gentiles. And I want you to realize this was a momentous day in the history of God's redemptive plan. We're not surprised enough to read this when God says to Jonah in Israel, He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Jonah, get up and pack your bags and go preach in Nineveh. And we're familiar with the story and we think, oh, he's just setting the stage for the good stuff, which is the whale. This is the good stuff. This is unprecedented in human history. I want you to feel how precious it is that God sent a prophet to Nineveh. You say, what's the big deal? Throughout the Old Testament, we have allusions to the Gentiles being part of God's people. We have invitations for the Gentiles to come and prophecies that the Gentiles would be part of the kingdom. That's true. We do. Way back with Abraham, 2000 BC, when God was calling him out and promising to bless him. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, He said that through the seed of Abraham, He said that He would bless the entire world. All the nations of the world would be blessed as a result of Abraham's descendants. He was saying to Abraham, you are going to have a son and there's going to be this lineage and the Messiah is going to come into your family, Abraham, and that Messiah will be a blessing to all nations. So you say, aha, the gospel was always intended for all nations. True enough. We read in the Psalms, like in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, God says to Jesus that He will give all the nations to Jesus as an inheritance. We read in a psalm like Psalm 96 that God's people are to declare His glory among the nations and His wonders among all peoples. There are a lot of missionary type themes in the Scripture. We have books of the Bible like Nahum that deal with the Gentile nations, and Nahum is written against Nineveh as a condemnation. But we have never seen something like we see in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. Isaiah will talk about other nations coming to the city of God and being interested in the salvation of God. But here we have a prophet of God not writing a letter, not just giving a memo, but he is called to leave his home and go 500 miles away to the heart of Gentile paganism and preach to them. It's a big day. Pastor, you're making too big a deal about this. There had been Gentiles saved for centuries. Right. But the Gentiles had come to Israel. Jesus would refer to the Queen of Sheba. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She's a Gentile. She came and she wanted to see the influence of what Israelite king? Solomon. And she came and she saw his splendor and she heard his wisdom and she was impressed by it. But she had to come to Israel. You say, well, hey, you have somebody like Ruth. Right. But she came to Israel's God and eventually came back to Israel. Essentially, you had Gentiles that were invited to come in. And essentially, by being a proselyte, they could become a Jew in faith and become part of the Hebrew nation. But it was them having to come on Jewish terms. And frankly, it was happening individually. The Queen of Sheba would come. You might have Rahab coming. You might have Ruth coming. Occasionally you might have a book of Nahum written condemning the wicked. But in Jonah 1:2, God is telling His prophet that had ministered at home in Israel, God comes to one of His messengers, to His people, and He says, something new has happened. You arise. Don't pick up a pen and write a letter. You arise and you go to the heart of a Gentile city, and we're not inviting them to Jerusalem. We're taking the message to their turf. And we're calling them to repentance. This is a stupendous step in God's redemptive plan. In the early 1800s, there is a pastor, a Bible scholar named Hugh Martin. When I was looking for commentaries on the book of Jonah, someone recommended that I get a commentary by Hugh Martin. And I did. And it is so good. It was fun to read about the commentary because Spurgeon, who, you know, I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon saying, hey, you need to buy this commentary from this guy. And then during Spurgeon's lifetime, just a generation after Hugh Martin's, the book had gone out of print. And Spurgeon, you know, kind of lights up and he says, what is wrong with publishers that they would let a book like this go out of print? Well, it's back in print. Hugh Martin writes this beautiful, very warm-hearted commentary on the book of Jonah. And as he's talking about this theme, that this is a brand new day in God's ministry to the world, he calls this book of Jonah, and particularly Jonah 1 and verse 2, he calls it a golden and indispensable link in the onward movement of that great redemption. This is a big deal. Before we even get to a fish, we have God sending a missionary to a heathen place to warn them of coming wrath and implicitly to call them to repentance. If you look back in the history of Israel, this was unprecedented. And if you look forward in the history of Israel and the church, it was prophetic. God was giving us a glimpse of what missions would look like for the church. Get up out of your culture. Go to people different from you, people you're afraid of, people you might not even like, but you go and you preach in their city this great message. Jonah 1:2. Beautiful. Kyle and Delitz write on this theme. Quote, the mission of Jonah was a fact of symbolic and typical importance, which was intended not only to enlighten Israel as to the position of the Gentile world in relation to the kingdom of God, but also to typify the future adoption of such of the heathen as should observe the word of God into the fellowship of the salvation prepared in Israel for all nations. You say, Pastor, I never keep up with any quote that's more than two lines long. Yeah, I know. I shouldn't even read them, except it's such a beautiful portrayal. God had prepared in Israel salvation for the nations. That's a big deal. God had planted it here, but now He's getting ready for the salvation that was rooted in Palestine to spread around the world. And He's beginning to give us that viewpoint in Jonah 1 and verse 2. So we have this great commission of God. Jonah, go into all the world and preach. That's the significance of this. You are my witnesses among the nations. Jonah, go. And this was just the beginning, but hundreds of years later, this would become the norm in the church. What's Jonah's response? You would hope that the idea of the gospel being taken to a heathen people in a foreign place, you would hope that that would be the cause of great rejoicing. I mean, can't you just imagine a different outcome, a different response, where Jonah comes and he speaks to maybe his wife, speaks to a neighbor, speaks to kids on the street. I just heard from God, and He wants me to preach, not in Jerusalem, not in these northern villages around the Sea of Galilee. God just told me to preach His word in Nineveh. That is awesome. We should make a video called Dispatches from the Front about me going to Nineveh. Isn't this exciting? There was no such response. He resisted the commission. And even when he fulfilled it, he resented it. He resisted at first and he resented in the long run. He had no enthusiasm for the task. And in the text, it is written, if we're not familiar with it, if we come to it with fresh eyes, it's written with a pretty shocking contrast. I mean, verse 3 surprised people when they first read it. God speaks to His prophet, I have a message for you. You go and preach it in Nineveh. And then we come to verse 3 and it says, but Jonah rose to flee. It repeats the word rose. Do you remember early in verse 2, we have the command, arise, go. And then we come to verse 3 and he arose, and you're kind of like, okay, so far so good. God said rise and he rose. And then you read the next line. He rose, yes. But he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish. That's the third time that word is repeated. And you kind of keep having this underlined. God said, go to Nineveh. And he went to Tarshish. He went to Joppa and he found a boat going to Tarshish and he paid the fare and he went to Tarshish. Can you believe that? Can you believe the audacity of that guy? God gave him a command. God is sovereign. God told him what to do. And he did exactly the opposite. Shocking. Well, not shocking to us who know the story well. Until you look at it with fresh eyes. His rebellion was immediate. God had said, hurry up. And he said, I will hurry up. In doing exactly the opposite of what you've asked me to. His rebellion was audacious. I mean, any rebellion against God is audacious. How do you have the gumption to just defy God in this way? But make no mistake, he defied God to the nth degree. On a map, from Jonah's location in northern Israel, God says, go to the east to Nineveh. It's about a 500-mile trip, big trip. But all by land, you go 500 miles to the east to Nineveh. Jonah arises and he goes to Joppa, which was the seaport for that region of Israel. And he gets on board a boat that is going to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Well, people debate exactly what the identification of that city is, but I think the best, probably simplest understanding is this. He got on a ship on the Mediterranean coast. Mediterranean Sea is vast. It's vast. He got on a ship headed for Tarshish. Tarshish is 2,000 miles away. 2,000 miles. He's not on a lake. He is on this great sea. And why is he going to Tarshish? Because from Joppa, essentially, Tarshish is on the other side of the sea. Might as well be the other side of the world. You know, we're not living in a day where he would go to Spain in Western Europe. And then, you know, from Spain, he was hoping to go to the New World and get to America, which was even further. And you know, he's going to the end of the world as far as he knew. He's going as far away from God's command as possible, and he's going in the absolute opposite direction. His rebellion was immediate and audacious, and it was a practical denial of God's sovereignty. Jonah's disobedience reveals some bad thinking on his part. Bad behavior always betrays bad theology. It's an important statement. Bad behavior always betrays bad theology. In other words, it's not just that he was orthodox, but he decided to do something wrong. His actions revealed that whatever he might have said he believed, what he really was thinking about God was different. It was a practical denial of God's sovereignty. This kind of disobedience is a practical atheism. You might say you believe in God. You might say that He knows everything and He's everywhere. But your disobedience shows that, you know, there's maybe some doubts in your heart. Why do I say he was denying God's sovereignty? Well, for one thing, he's running from the presence of the Lord. He's running from the presence of the Lord? How's that going to work out? Now, it could mean, if you compare other texts, it could mean that he was running from standing in order to be a servant of God. Like, I'm not here waiting to do what you say. I'm running from your presence. Not that I can get away from you, but I'm running away from the service you've called me to. I think that definitely is included here. It could be that he's running away from Israel where God was uniquely present. We've often said that there are places where God, he's everywhere, but there are places where he's uniquely present. He's present when we gather as an assembly where two or more are gathered in my name. He was present at the temple. You know, he would especially meet with people there. So it could be that he's, although God's everywhere, he's running away from Israel. Not only is he not going to Nineveh, but he's running away from God's immediate earthly presence. But it seems as though Jonah and probably Israel at the time, in their thinking about God, was thinking this way. This is very important and very relevant to us. God says, go preach in Nineveh. And they, no, we don't want to go there. I'm not taking the message to Nineveh. Jehovah is the God of Israel. And it's almost like he's rejecting the notion that Jehovah is the God of the world. Israel had a unique place of honor and care as the apple of God's eye. But God is the God of the universe, not just of a small nation in the Middle East. For God to say to Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah rejects it, it's like he liked having a corner on the market as though God belongs to Israel and we're not going to share him. Which is a very pagan idea. The pagans had these ideas of deities that were localized. You know, it was a god of this region or a god of that region or a god of the sea. Jonah is behaving as if God's dominion is limited to Israel. He doesn't want to share it with the Ninevites, and frankly, he might be able to get away from it by running in the other direction. Besides the fact that just his rebellion is a denial of God's authority and reign. How does one who is otherwise orthodox get to thinking that he can run away from the presence of the Lord? I'll tell you how he did it, and I'll tell you how I do it, and I'll tell you how you do it. We compartmentalize God's authority. We compartmentalize God is God over some things, but then there are areas of life that, you know, I'm in charge of. There are parts of life that don't have to come under His dominion. There might be parts of the world that aren't under His dominion. And we compartmentalize things that are God's and things that are ours. We don't recognize the grand scale of His sovereignty. It's a Presbyterian writer named Abraham Kuyper, and he has brilliantly expressed the idea of sovereignty. And you'll probably hear or read this sentence on occasion if you're studying the character of God. He said in this beautiful statement, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' There is not one inch of the universe where Jesus doesn't say, 'I am king of that.' The sea to the west, Nineveh to the east, it is God's. He's sovereign over everything. Jonah needed to learn that lesson. He needed to see that God wasn't localized in Israel, but he could control the waves, he could control a whale, he could control the sun, he could control the wind, he could control a little bitty worm. God is sovereign over everything. Perhaps even worse, Jonah's rebellion didn't just deny God's sovereignty, it denied God's grace. And we'll be meditating on this in the weeks ahead, so I'll be brief here. But it's as if Jonah and the people of Israel at the time they were a wicked people at this time in history. It's as if they had in their mind that they deserved God's favor, but the Ninevites did not. They were a privileged people. God liked them, but the Ninevites were a wicked people. They were denying the very grace on which they stood. Jonah, the Ninevites have as much right to God's grace as you do. Now think about that sentence. The Ninevites have as much rights to God's grace as you do. Well, how much right to grace does anybody have? None. All right, so instead of saying, hey, Jonah, the Ninevites have as much right to God's grace as you do, you might say it this way. Jonah, the Israelites have as little right to God's grace as the Ninevites. You're just like them. You're no better than them. But God's people have always presumed on His grace. It's the spirit that we see in John 8 when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and they say, hey, you know, we're the people of God. We weren't born of fornication. God is our Father. And here are these wicked people, but they're assuming because of their Jewish birth that they have some corner on God's favor. And Jesus was saying, don't tell me about your father Abraham. Everyone needs the grace of God, and you're no better than Ninevites. They're no worse than you. And there was a practical denial of that in Jonah's unwillingness to preach to them. God has a plan for the nations. God, who had given grace to Israel in spite of their sins, was now wanting to give grace to Nineveh more overtly and directly than ever in history. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing about man's salvation. And he asks in Romans 3, 28 and 29, is God not God of the Gentiles as well as God of the Jews? And the answer is yes. God's the God of everyone. And He has a plan that includes the nations. And I love this statement. You often will hear us singing or reciting or alluding to Revelation chapter 5 when there will be people from all languages and nations and peoples gathered around the throne. But you have a similar statement that actually refers back to the Old Testament. In Revelation 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All nations will come and worship the Lord. Jonah, you better get used to this. God's salvation plan is not limited to some that have some exclusive right. It's a universal offer of salvation. Jonah wants none of it. He rebels and he runs from God. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, not only was it a ridiculous, wicked thing that he was doing, but it's absolutely futile. Jonah is running from the God of the universe. It's futile. You can't run from God. Jonah, go back and read Psalm 139, that there's no escaping the presence of the Lord. He hems you in. You go to the uttermost part of the sea, He's there. He's everywhere. And I tell you, it is vain to try to run from God. It's vain to resist the command of the Lord. Bob Jones Sr., the evangelist, used to say, your arm is too short to box with God. You know, it's not going to go well. You're not going to win that fight, as Jonah will find out. Jonah 1:1-3, God commanded that His word be preached in wicked Nineveh. Jonah rises up. Notice with me. Jonah rises up, and where does he go? Where does he go? He heads for Tarshish. But he never arrives. In rebelling against God, he went to a city called Joppa. Joppa. I've been there. First time I saw the Mediterranean. It was night, didn't get a very good view, but it was kind of neat. Wow, I'm in the city of Joppa. This is where Jonah ran from. It's a pretty significant place. Oh yeah. It is a significant place. Let's conclude in Acts chapter 10, please. We have seen God's command to Jonah. We've seen Jonah's rebellion against God. And in just a few verses of Acts chapter 10, we get to see a beautiful conclusion to what God began in the book of Jonah. Anybody else here? Did you used to enjoy Paul Harvey's little radio bits? And now you know, say it with me, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, Acts chapter 10 tells the rest of the story. Of course, you know that the gospel will eventually be given freely and undeservedly to the Gentiles, to Ninevites like us. But you have to appreciate God's humor, God's symbolic use of a city. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has come. Christ has died, risen, He's ascended, sent the Spirit. And now He's saying that the gospel is going to expand not only to Jerusalem, but to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we really begin to see that happening in earnest in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 has the conversion of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. Can't read the whole chapter, but read a few verses with me. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave his alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So here's a Gentile man that is seeking the Lord. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius? He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. All right, he's not saved yet, but he says, God has noticed your plight, and now God is going to send you someone to tell you the gospel. Verse 5, and now send men to Joppa. And bring one Simon, who is called Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Joppa is a port town. When the angel spoke to him, he departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier and from among those who attended him. Having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. You read the rest of the chapter at home. In Joppa is this Jewish Apostle Peter. And he is praying on a housetop. And he's communing with God. And God gives him this vision of a sheet descending from the heavens. And it's filled with unclean animals. And God tells him, Peter, go and take one of those pigs and kill it and have some bacon. That's my version of the story. Eat an unclean animal. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Which, try to get your head around that concept. Not so. Sovereign master of the universe. Not so, Lord. I have never eaten an unclean thing. And God says, what God has made clean, don't you call unclean. I love the passage because I really do like pork. But what God is doing is He's saying, even after Jesus' death, resurrection, command, the Great Commission, the giving of the Spirit, the Jews were still reluctant to go to Ninevites and give them the gospel. And now the Lord appears to Peter and He says, Peter, stop calling these people unclean. I have cleansed them. They have as much right to the gospel as you do. Go preach the gospel to Cornelius. And He sent him from this port city of Joppa. The symbolism is rich. Joppa was the place of Gentile exclusion in the book of Jonah. You don't want to give the gospel to those pagan people. Go to Joppa to run away. And 8 centuries later, as the gospel is starting to relentlessly get ahead, God sends Peter to Joppa in order to appear to him at Joppa and say, Peter, the time has come. The gospel is going to the Gentiles and there is no filter. It's just going to go and it's going to run and it's going to advance, starting with Cornelius. You go give the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts 10 it happens. From Joppa. Joppa was the place of Gentile exclusion in Jonah, and it is the place of Gentile inclusion in the New Testament. And by the end of the chapter, Peter is in a room with believing, saved Gentiles, and he's rejoicing in the grace of God that He has granted them repentance. What a Savior we have. You say, yeah, those Gentiles need the gospel. That would be us. You say, Pastor, we're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. From this perspective, we are the ends of the earth. We are the ones that have received it from Palestine, and the gospel has spread to even places like Madison, Ohio. All because of God's grace. And it's like God always does, where He trumps humanity. You want to use Joppa to exclude the nations? I'm going to use Joppa to save the nations. And the gospel advances. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. God's sovereignty extends past our borders. God's grace extends past our borders. God's will cannot be frustrated. And friend, whatever your circumstance is, you cannot run from God. He is too mighty to let you go. And He is too loving to let you go. And He will stop you in your tracks. As we'll see when we pick back up in Jonah 1, verse 4. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. Thank You for the book of Jonah. It's not just a piece of unique storytelling. It's not even just the story of a prophet running from You. It is the record of Your momentous sending of a prophet to preach Your word to heathen on their turf. Was a big day then, and it was prophetic. And what a great joy it is to live on the other side of the cross and see that what was hinted at and prophesied, and there were little hints that Gentiles would be saved, but now You have just wholesale included sinners like us, Gentiles, Ninevites. I thank You for even coming back to that port town of Joppa. And allowing that not to be the place of prejudice and exclusion, but allowing that to be a seedbed from where the gospel would launch out to Cornelius and his household and even around the world to America. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to learn. Help us to really understand how sovereign You are, how gracious you are, how futile it is to rebel against you. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for granting repentance to people like us. And, O Lord, we pray. Certainly in a room this size, there are people who have not yet turned from their sin to find salvation through Jesus. O Lord, may today be the day. Save sinners because of the work of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.